The subject is how to come out of depression. Let us read the whole psalm first. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This sounds almost like a schizophrenic psalm. He goes back and forth. He's talking to himself, talking to other people. But all of this tells us the solution. There are two major solutions in the psalm. Well, two, but maybe more. The first is this great desire for God that you see in the first few verses. Now, he's obviously downcast. He's obviously disturbed. He's obviously depressed. He says it several times. But in this downcast and disturbance and depression, he says, just like the deer longs for streams of water, my soul longs for you. Pants for you, just like a deer pants for water. So, right from the beginning, it's directed toward God. He says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with him? And then it tells us his state. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Somehow, there is no evidence that God is helping him. Sort of like Job's friends, or, you know, where is your God? You're in such a mess, and you're not getting any help. Why are you praying to God? You're disturbed. We see you, the trouble you're in, and God's not going to help you. You know, he's not around. And that's a temptation to make him think that maybe that's true. That's what people are saying. Okay, the first solution, the first one is that he really longs for God. The second one is remembering back when he was in joy. Now, this is a difficult one because depressed people can't remember when they were ever happy, even though they were. But during the depression, if you ask them if they're ever happy in their life, and no, not that they can remember, you know. But they were. So one of the things you do is you choose to remember when things were wonderful. And they were. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. I used to go to church, singing, leading the choir. Very happy. And I remember that. And I'm remembering this as I pour out my soul with all of this spiritual thirst and depression. But I do remember it wasn't always this way. And then just having said that, then he says, He's talking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? One of the... I'm speaking this more than the text. Well, I think the text says it too, because as soon as he asks this question, why, twice to his soul, then he preaches to his soul. Why are you downcast? Why so disturbed? Put your hope in God. Now he's talking to himself here. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. It's going to happen again. We're going to go to church singing with, you know, shouts of joy. So he, I think one of the first problems, depending on how he's asking, if he's asking this, why are you downcast, O my soul, you shouldn't be, because you should put your hope in God, which is probably what he's doing. But a lot of people who are depressed don't say why that way. They say why in an accusative way. And so if your whys are at all accusative, don't ask them. But if your why is saying, well, that's dumb, why are you doing that? And I think that's the way he's asking his soul this. Why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed? I know you're disturbed. I know you're downcast. But why? Not why, God, did you do this to me? Not that kind of why, but why? When there's a solution right here, put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Then he says, but my soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. Everything goes right back. He knows the solution. Verse 8, by day, even in 7, he sounds like everything is happening bad. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. And that may be good, but I think it's probably thinking bad. But then comes back. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So every other verse, he is saying the opposite. And then he says, I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Look what's happened. They're saying, where is your God? I'm in trouble. And then he goes back to the solution. Why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed? Put your hope in God. All the time he is distressed and downcast, he knows the solution. And he'll preach to himself and say, this is the solution. And then he'll go back and say, God, but why do you? I'm still in trouble. Now this is a healthy case of depression right here. For this reason, even though it keeps reoccurring several times in the psalm, it alternates with remembering the solution and anticipating future victory. He remembers what it used to be like. He anticipates God's going to deliver him again, even though he is conscious of being disturbed and distressed now. But most depression, I won't say most, a lot of depression, looks at things this way. I don't know what to do, so nothing can be done. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 7. You may hear me keep saying what are my favorite chapters, but this is one of them. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. I'm going to comment on that verse. Did you ever wonder why, when the Lord saved you, that he didn't give you a new body at the same time? That if he saved my soul, let's suppose He just gave us the complete redemption, and we had a body like Jesus Christ at the same time. Well, here he tells us why not. All of in Romans 8, it tells us that we are waiting for the redemption of our body. In other words, our salvation is not complete until the body is redeemed. Even the Apostle Paul is not completely saved, because he's waiting for the redemption of the body. And all those in heaven are waiting for the redemption of the body? We're waiting for the redemption of the body. We're not completely saved yet. Everything that took place in the fall is going to be redeemed. And we're only partly redeemed. We have the down payment, the earnest, the guarantee of the future redemption of the body, because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Here he tells us why we didn't get a redeemed body the same time we were saved. Verse 7, we have this treasure. What treasure? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The preceding verse. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. That's what this body is. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, the glory of God, in this jar of clay. Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let's suppose you had a collection of diamonds and emeralds and rubies. Big ones, well cut, and you kept them in a clay crock. Right? And you wanted to show them to people. See, hey everybody, come and look at my crock. Now, but let's suppose you had some sort of priceless, beautiful container. People would want to look at the container, and they might not ever see the diamonds. God has given us the diamonds in the clay crock, so we won't get confused. Let's suppose we had a redeemed body. We'd go around and say, hey, man, look at my bod. Okay. We don't have a redeemed body, but we got the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the jars of clay, so that to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Okay, what I want to get at is, let's be conscious of this light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Let's not be conscious of the clay pot. Then it says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Okay, I want to hit these things. Things that cause depression are these outside things that happen to us. We are crushed. And we are hard-pressed on every side. But not crushed. But people who are hard-pressed on every side begin to think it's curtains. It's the end. No. He said, no, we're not crushed. Why not? The light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the earthen vessel. And what I mentioned just a minute ago, we are perplexed. And despair is when people think there's no hope. Perplexed means, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what to do. Perplexed just means, I don't know. But depressed people say, well, since I don't know what to do, obviously nothing can be done. And they go to despair. Once you go from perplexity to despair, then you can't come out. You know, it's just down, down, down. So we believe these truths because I really like this. And you say, yeah, we know your personality, Tim. That's just your personality. But I always like it when I don't know what I'm going to do. Because, there's why I like it, when I don't know what to do. I know that if I did know what to do, I'd probably go do it. And it would have Jim Wilson's fingerprints all over it, not God's. But when I don't know what to do, I cannot go do it. And therefore, I look to God to do it. So I do not get in despair because I say, oh, boy, isn't this wonderful? I don't know what I'm going to do. But I'm not in despair. Why I'm not in despair? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in this earthen vessel. And this doesn't happen real often, but it happens often enough. And when I say things, I don't say things to be smart. You might think I do sometimes, but I'm not trying to do that. Read some things that, we'll lose our staff, or what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Or, yeah. I said, that's just a problem. And when we think that, when we focus on the problem, we think, impossible, impossible, impossible. Oh, that is a problem. That's just a difficulty. And God is the person in charge of problems and difficulties. Mm-hmm. Just look at perplexity as just something that's wonderful. You get not to have to figure it out. Now, if you're a figurer, you might, you say, I'll figure my way out of this thing somehow. Perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not abandoned. Why? Because he will not abandon us. Struck down but not destroyed. Why not? Because we belong to him. So the major thing about coming out of despair is knowing, I will yet praise him. I will yet trust him. I will yet, call upon him. I will remember. I will know these certain things that are just true. Either Doug or I have already talked about the difference between the indicative and the imperative, and these are indicatives. With, perplexed but not in despair. I check in with Barbara Friedman, who we pretty much left in charge of the office. And I was calling her yesterday just for a report and find out what was happening. And she, I think I mentioned about Yu Qing, or some of you, did I? Yu Qing is a Chinese woman who was in a car accident about 8 weeks ago, and she's been in a coma ever since. And she's from the People's Republic of China, and the hospital says she has to leave the hospital. Her brother came over from China. He said, we don't dare take her back. If you're going to take her back to China, you might as well shoot her now. So we recognize we either have to put her in a nursing home or put her in a private home and have volunteers. Okay? And the doctor says, or EEG, she'll be this way the rest of her life. Okay? So we just got a little problem. $2,000 a month in a nursing home? Forever? And a Chinese man who's probably not allowed to work, but even if he is, he's not going to make $2,000 extra a month. Or renting a house for $500 or $600 or $700 a month and covering her with the saints forever. That's just a problem. And that's all that is. I mean, we're concerned about her. I'd like you to pray for her. Her name's Yuching, that she'd wake up, and that she'd come to the Lord. She was very close to receiving the Lord before the car accident. Her brother is, I think, close. And I talked with him about, you know, he wouldn't be here. He wouldn't be hearing the gospel if, you know, a lot of things. But we don't know what to do. And it's wonderful. Okay. But we know when the Lord wakes her up or whatever, all the wonderful things are going to happen, which we anticipate will happen. There'll be something else that we don't know what to do. And once you focus on these difficulties, you can get in despair awfully fast. So the major way out of depression, well, let me back up a little bit. I know that I've talked to people who are probably depressed because of some physical dysfunction, maybe hormonal, maybe PMS, maybe all kinds of things. And when I talk to people and they hear me talk like this, they think, he just doesn't understand the situation. Obviously, he's never been depressed, and he obviously doesn't have a physical, you know. And I suppose there are more people who think that than don't think it. So I am not saying there are not physical causes. And I am not opposed to getting help for any physical causes. And I'm not saying I know everything physically, but I also know that these other experts don't know everything either. And they are coming up with the solution, and the normal solution is some form of drug. Some sort of upper. And it seems to work. In most cases, it's a symptomatic solution. Now, there may be a physical problem. We have a friend. I performed his wedding a few years ago. We knew him since he's an undergraduate. And he went to med school. And he was diagnosed as a manic depressive. Severe manic depressive. Do you understand a little bit about that? Super high and super lows. Had to drop out of med school. He was on lithium. And that was the solution. And he decided to see Doug, my oldest son. And Doug said, you know, he wasn't disagreeing with the manic depressive, but he said, you caused it. And we will get you out of it and get you out of off the lithium. Now, whoever heard of that? And I married him probably 3 or 4 years ago, and I check with him, check with his wife. He's been off of lithium for years. And no signs, at least from his wife, that he's manic depressive. Because we treat everything as if it were physical or psychological, and not thinking that the spiritual may have caused the physical. The spiritual may have caused the psychological. As long as the body, soul, and spirit are wrapped up in the same frame, they're going to affect each other. And how do you know which came first? How do you know which is where? Okay, so we should start with this. Doug's gone, so you can't ask him how he did it. But I'll tell you briefly how he did it. He put him under a discipline program that didn't allow him to overstudy. He didn't allow him, when he was on the high side, he cut him off here. When he's on the low side, he cut him off here. and had him report. He'd set him up. He'd just become extreme. Now you say, well, that won't happen with everybody. And I'm not saying it would. I'm just giving you an example that we ought to check this out. And the major one is remembering the joy, looking up, I will yet praise God, anticipation. Difficulties have nothing to do with reality, they're just difficulties. All that means is you don't know what to do. Now, I'm not going to say you can't go away and say he doesn't know what he's talking about. It wouldn't be the first time. You know, he doesn't understand the situation. I said the first hour that I was rigid, and you also know I'm male and 62, and you know, so. But all the people that I have talked with this way, who are also seeing some professional at the same time, get fast help here and slower no help there. And I am not anti-counselors. I'm just saying it's a different approach. And if somebody is crazy, it can't even listen to me, well, you know, the best I can do is pray, but otherwise we might call the police or the ambulance or, you know, and take him off someplace. Comments? Questions? Yes.
The other difference is, as you're sure well aware, is that a counselor will tell you, especially if you're manic depressive or something that's been diagnosed clinically, that you will be like this forever. You can learn how to deal with it. You can learn how to work with it when you get this way or that way. But that it's basically incurable.
Yeah, okay.
And Jesus says the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can cure you of that in a minute if you want to be.
Yeah.
And so that's a totally different approach also.
Okay. Okay. And a good one.
We may choose not to heal you too.
Yes. A lot of people get their identity from their sickness.
Yeah.
They would not know what to do if they were well. And they may not consciously think that, but that's one of the reasons people hang on to bitterness. You know, their whole life is wrapped up in bitterness. What would they do if they weren't bitter? A lot of it is choice.
On the way back up here, I was listening to Dobson, and he was dealing with some visitor on his program, people who are sick because of the demonic oppression.
Mm-hmm.
Do you care to talk about that at all?
Yeah, no, I don't mind. Did Doug touch on it at all the other day? He did not. On the whole, I don't buy it. I think there are demons. I think there's demon possession. I've seen demons cast out of people. But when it comes to Christians who do not want to admit and don't think they can biblically say that demons possess, then they change the word to demon oppression. And it's not just Dobson. You get it out of Moody. You get it out of there are people in the Free Church, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, quite a few. And it's not just in the charismatic movement. It's in the fundamentalist movement. And it's a diagnosis and a solution that I think is not true. I was doing quite a bit of preaching in Salt Lake City when I was there at a big church. And the pastor was very much into this. And we were good friends. I mean, that's why I got to preach in his church, because we were good friends. There is just a wonderful truth that says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. that the excellency of the power may be of God in us, the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. I think there is demonic devil power, but it's probably mostly in temptation and response in sin. And this would be one of the responses in sin. There's one of the other problems I have with demonic oppression is I don't find it in the book. It's an explanation of something that we cannot otherwise explain, so we come up with this. We know we can't say demon possession because these are believers, so we say something else. And I don't think it's right to say it until we say we have an occurrence of it in the Scripture or we have a teaching on it in the Scripture, and we don't. But it's very popular. It is easy. It's a way to get away from responsibility. It's just another form of saying the devil made me do it. And the more we take responsible and we're in a world, and I'm not saying we can't be conscious of evil. But the only way evil can touch us is to kill us like they did with Job's family. You know, murderous. The devil has the power of life and death. He can hit us that way. Happens all the time. Happens on the mission field. Happens with no guarantee that we will not be killed or persecuted or something by the devil. The devil has access to us, temptation, and we can sin. The devil has access to us by persecution. But I don't think he can touch us otherwise. Unless it's some sort of voluntary giving in instead of looking up. So that the depression may be, it's a choice. And though our way out is a choice, even though it may not be easy. Here in the 42nd Psalm, it obviously wasn't easy, and this is David. So I'm not saying it'll be easy, but it was the way. Now, I know I'm speaking dogmatically against these otherwise very well-known Christians, but I don't think they have the book on it. Yes.
When you said that the devil can touch us in death and persecution, and what's the other one?
Temptation.
The latest books, the Peretti books, The Darkness and that kind of thing, when I think about those, I guess my thought has been, well, if we pray for covering, then we're safe from that.
We've got it anyhow. We've got it by the promise of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you.
And I'm confused about if the devil...
That's a fiction book.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So I'm confused. If the Lord is protecting you, how can Satan kill you?
Well, the thing is, he didn't ever promise to be protected from death. See, from God's viewpoint, death isn't a bad thing. Okay. He never promised to protect us from death. He never promised to... He said, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's one of the things that he, yeah, so that's a given. You know, if we're going to live godly, we're going to get it. That's, so he never promises protect us from persecution. He tells us, take up your cross daily and follow me. And that means take up your own instrument of execution with being prepared to die every day because you might have to. Now, this is, the things, but he did promise to protect us from sin. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not, now we can still get in sin, but if we get in sin, it's volitional on our part. Not because he doesn't protect, and he doesn't have a way out. All they can do is, somebody asked E. Stanley Jones when he's first going to go to India. He said, you'll die out there. No, he said, no. He said, you won't be able to live out there. Oh, Stanley Jones said, well, then I can die. You know, to live is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The devil never wins on that. The reason he tries persecution is to nullify the witness somehow, or the persecution turns into a temptation and the Christian doesn't handle it and sins in it. But, yes.
Now, I've always looked at it that way, so that hasn't been. But I've been reading through Mark this recently, and when he sent the disciples out, they always preached, proclaimed, and cast out demons.
Mm-hmm.
But why is that different then?
Oh, it's not different.
I mean, is it?
We just don't do it out of Christians, that's all.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. And this is the issue, is demon oppression to the believers. And our promises are too good for that. And yes, they can kill us. Yes, they can persecute us. Yes, they can tempt us. But otherwise, I don't think they can touch us.
So the only way they're oppressed to us is
to tempt us. Sure, and it only gets depression if we give in. we can come out winning. We don't have to sin every just because we're tempted. Would we say that depression is joyous? No. Does he say count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? Okay. How about persecution? Is that a cause for depression? Blessed is he who's persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, all of these are causes for joy, not causes for other things, or according to the book. Now are we going to go? What we want to do is conform our life to the book. Believe the book. Believe God. Look up. As soon as we begin evaluating, analyzing according to our feelings, it's a downer. Yeah.
So this issue of spiritual warfare, and I'm looking at the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I'm confused about.
What? It is a warfare, but it's not something that. Well, you're looking at Ephesians 6. I'm going to read it out loud for the benefit of the tape recorder. All right? Let's read it again. Ephesians chapter 6, probably about 10, I think, isn't it? Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, does that sound like a defeated text or a victorious text? Okay, but can you read it in a defeated way? Yeah, people read it in a defeated way. Oh, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces evil in the heavenly realms. You know, we walk around intimidated because of we're not wrestling against things we can see, but spiritual forces, heavenly powers, rulers. And people look at that and think in terms of this present darkness. Well, let's read something from Ephesians 1. I think Doug probably told you that you should read the first three chapters of Ephesians and then live the last three. Well, we just read something from the last three. Let's read something from chapter 1, verse 19. It's hard to get in it's in the middle of a sentence, but and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. The same thing he's talking about in Ephesians 6. And every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Then, in chapter 2, it says, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 says he is far above all might, ruler, power, dominion, all the rulers in this dark world. 2:6 says he made us sit together with him in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6, it says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, we're wrestling against these things. But we're not looking up at him, we're looking down. We're looking down because we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. And he's far above all. Okay. And people read this and they get intimidated. And I read this spiritual, this present darkness. And as I shoot him up, it was pretty, you know, fast going. And the reason I didn't like selling it, because people buy them by the, you know, they believed it. And there are several things wrong with it, just biblically wrong. Well, number one, the bad guys had the good guys outnumbered. Over and over again, there were just a handful of angels and a billion of these little sulfur-breathing bats. And the other thing, the good guys were all tall, good-looking, broad-shouldered angels who were wimps unless this little fundamentalist pastor prayed. They couldn't do a thing until he prayed. That's just not true. Not true. It's very likely that the devil is going to look like these tall... I didn't know. When I was reading the book, I thought, this is going to turn out these nice, these tall, broad-shouldered guys are going to be the bad guys. You know. But it turned out, it was very clearly the good guys had the white hats and the bad guys had the black hats. And so you knew where it was. Outnumbered. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray. And we're in a spiritual warfare. We should. But it says, the devil himself appears as an angel of light. We shouldn't be surprised if his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. So, exciting book. I'm not going to read number 2. Look. And so we just try to warn the people when we bought the book. You know, it's exciting. And we are in a warfare, but let's take our warfare instructions from Ephesians 6. Let's take our warfare instructions from Ephesians 2. The other is far more exciting. And I'm not saying the devil couldn't take over a college town. But we moved to 6 college towns because we intend to take over 6 college towns. And not intimidated by the enemy. Let's thank God. Father, we're very grateful for your wonderful goodness to us. We thank you for this scripture. We pray that you'd help us overcome depression by looking up toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.